In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Almighty God, Blessed Trinity, on this feast day of St. Nicholas, we ask, Lord, that you would conform our intellects and our wills to you, Almighty God, the Blessed Trinity, and Lord, through the intercession of the Blessed Virgin, the destroyer of all heresies, we ask for pure hearts and pure minds to see your truth, to see the love of the cross, the glory of the resurrection. We give tonight's pursuit of the truth to you and your sacred heart, Lord Jesus, which we adore, through the Immaculate Heart of Mary, through the intercession of St. Nicholas. We especially look to Mary as we pray, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. What we're going to talk about tonight is Amoris Laetitia. It was an article, or rather it's an apostolic exhortation that came from Pope Francis, and it basically says it a very distant paragraph, as well as a very distant and almost hidden footnote that divorced and remarried can receive Holy Communion without living as brother and sister and or without an annulment. And in fact, they can go to reconciliation and receive Holy Communion. Now, traditionally, the Church has taught that you need firm resolution of amendment to actually make a good confession. So can you go to confession between all of those things with someone you're not married to? Well, really just comes up upon Jesus' very words when he says in both Matthew's Gospel and Luke's Gospel, if you marry a divorced woman, you've committed adultery. And it also comes to 1 Corinthians 11 that says, if you eat or drink of the body and the blood of the Lord without first discerning, you eat and drink judgment upon yourself. The word in Greek is katesis, which can also mean condemnation. It's very strong words. You eat or drink condemnation on yourself. There's sort of this idea nowadays that, you know, we'll hear of a real big sinner who died in a car wreck or a motorcycle accident or something like that. And you'll hear people say, well, maybe there was that last-minute grace. Maybe that last second that person turned to God. And there's definitely a couple stories like that in the saints, but that's what we call speculative theology. Speculative means we wonder about this. There's a possibility to this. But what we have as Catholics is public revelation, and there's two parts of public revelation. That's the Scriptures and the Magisterium. In all matters of salvation, we need to place primarily on public revelation. So let's look at that very question, what must I do to be saved? And luckily, we have a young man in the Gospels who does just that. He comes right up to Jesus and says, what must I do to be saved? And notice Jesus doesn't say, have good emotions about me at the very last second of your life. That wasn't Jesus' answer. Jesus says, keep the commandments. Those are his first three words. Young man says, what must I do to be saved? Matthew chapter 19. And Jesus' very first answer is, keep the commandments. So that's our launching point tonight. I know that might not seem like that story has a lot to do with what we're talking about. But what I'm trying to show is that we can't just say, as long as I receive the sacraments, I'm saved, right? Because once again, we remember 1 Corinthians 11. If you eat and drink the body and the blood of the Lord without first discerning, you eat and drink condemnation upon yourself. Or look at Matthew 28. Jesus says, when he has his great mandate to go to all the nations, he says, go teach them all that I've commanded you and baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. But notice that he said, teach them all that I've commanded you before he says baptize. Because the weight of glory that comes in baptism, it's not going to hold if it doesn't have a heart that follows the very first thing that both Jesus and John the Baptist said in the Bible, which is repent and believe. So we have to get out of this idea that the sacraments are magic tricks. The sacraments are the power of salvation when you follow the first words of the gospel, repent and believe. So this belief and the morals of the Church, the deposit of faith, which you say is faith and morals, it's actually extremely important for salvation. I'm sort of setting this up. I know it doesn't seem like we're on the topic of the four cardinals yet. Let me give you a medical analogy. Imagine there's a little kid dying of excruciating back pain in Children's Hospital in New Orleans. And the kid is exhausted, and the physicians have exhausted all of their means in the ER, so he gets moved up to the children's ICU. So imagine up in the ICU, this kid is in such excruciating pain, his blood pressure's bottoming, he's getting what we said in EMS is shocky, which doesn't mean fainting, it means there's not enough perfusion to the tissues of your brain, your liver, your heart. Basically, he's dying. And you have all these specialists come, and they only allow the top six specialists to surround this kid, the top six specialists. One guy thinks it's a dissecting aortic aneurysm, another person thinks it's a genetic disease, another person thinks it's a myocardial infarction that came on with too much stress from the kid playing sports. And everyone is debating. Now, let's say these six all have different ideas of what the diagnosis is and what the treatment needs to be. Because all six of them disagree, does that mean that all six of them are wrong? Yes or no?
No.
No. Could there be a chance that just because all six of them disagree, one of them is right?
Yes.
Exactly. You've answered correctly. One of them could be correct. Now, most people realize this for the physical world, the world of math and science, although this Common Core math is bringing that into doubt too. But most people realize that. Now apply that to world religions. Imagine you had your top six experts, and they got around and they actually debated what is the one true world religion. And you actually asked like the top 100 people of all the Ivy League schools in the United States, with all these six people debating, say the top imam in the world and some great theologian from, we'll just say, Christendom College or something, and the Dalai Lama, do you think most of the top educated people at the Ivy League universities in the United States, if they heard that, do you think any of them would say one of those world religions must be right? No. No, you're right. They would not say that because we have relegated the world of religion to subjectivity and feelings. And this is the backdrop we have to look at, how different this is from what Jesus said. The young man says, "What must I do to be saved?" Jesus says, "Follow the commandments." So this is vital for salvation. Okay. Instead of just sort of talking about the words of Pope Francis, I think we actually need to look at what he said in Amoris Laetitia. This is paragraph 305. Because of forms of conditioning and mitigating factors, it is possible that in an objective situation of sin, which may not be subjectively culpable or fully such, a person can be living in God's grace, can love, and can also grow in the life of grace and charity while receiving the Church's help to this end. And there's a footnote. Footnote 351 says, in certain cases, this can include the help of the sacraments. It would also point out that the Eucharist is not a prize for the perfect, but a powerful medicine and nourishment for the weak. Well, because that was paragraph 305 and footnote 351, it didn't seem like this was key to everything, but the media picked up on this, and bishops picked up on this, and priests picked up on this. And it very much seemed like he was saying that the divorced and quote, I put remarried in quotes because we're talking about people without an annulment, and divorce and remarriage is a modern myth. For God, it doesn't exist. If you're divorced and remarried, living with someone for 20 years, in God's eyes, you're still married to that first person. That's how it is. So what it seems like he was saying is that divorced and remarried can receive Holy Communion without an annulment or without living a Josephite marriage or living as brother and sister or even better yet, separating. Well, some Argentinian priests wrote to Pope Francis because he's from Argentina to clarify, and they said, it seems like you're saying this, that we can give Holy Communion to the divorced and the remarried. And Pope Francis wrote back in the positive to that. And I actually looked at the letter today in Spanish because they said, is there any other interpretation to this? Is there any other interpretation to this than that we can give Holy Communion to people living in a second marriage? And Pope Francis wrote, no hay otras interpretaciones. There are no other interpretations in Spanish. Okay. So we can't say that the media is spinning this anymore. This is what Pope Francis has said. September 19th of this year, 2016, which was, what is that, 2 or 3 months ago at this point, several cardinals came together to very respectfully and privately challenge this teaching because it does not seem to gel with what Jesus said, that if you marry a divorced woman, you're committing adultery. And can someone committing adultery receive Holy Communion? So there were several cardinals who asked for a private clarification and got no answer. A couple weeks ago, they went public with this to let all of the faithful know that they have what's called dubia. That means doubts. That's Latin for doubts. And again, instead of beating around the bush, I just want to read you just a little bit of those two, because there was actually four, but the second two are sort of repetitive. So I'm going to read you the first two dubia. Number one, it is asked whether, following the affirmations of Amoris Laetitia in Numbers 300 to 305, it has now become possible to grant absolution in the sacrament of penance and thus to admit to Holy Communion a person who, while bound by a valid marital bond, lives together with a different person, more uxio, which is the Latin for in a marital way, without fulfilling the conditions provided for by Familius Consortio, that's a document by John Paul II, number 84, and subsequently reaffirmed by Reconciliatio et Penitentia, number 34, and Sacramentum Caritatis, number 29, can the expression in certain cases found in note 351 of number 305 of the exhortation Amoris Laetitia be applied to divorced persons who are in a new union and who continue to live more uxio? Number 2 of 4. Now, I'm only going to read number 2. Actually, there's 5, but here's number 2. After the publication of the post-synodal apostolic exhortation Amoris Laetitia, does one still need to regard as valid the teaching of St. John Paul II's encyclical Veritatis Splendor, number 79, based on sacred scripture and on the tradition of the Church, on the existence of absolute moral norms that prohibit intrinsically evil acts and that are binding without exceptions? Now notice that Cardinal Burke and the three cardinals were not quoting something from the 16th century. They were quoting John Paul II. Now, I think it'd be just as valid to quote a pope from the 16th century or the 2nd century, but they wanted to show that John Paul II had accommodated for modern people who are in very difficult situations. He quoted Veritatis Splendor, which was a document that John Paul II wrote on morality, and you know what the launching point and the basis for the entire document of Veritatis Splendor is? It's Matthew 19. The young man who comes up to Jesus and says, "What must I do to be saved?" And Jesus' answer, "Keep the commandments." And so what they were basically saying is, do we no longer need to regard this? Is this no longer part of what we actually need to consider to do as Catholics, is keep the commandments when it comes to an approach to salvation? In other words, they said, is it actually necessary to keep sexual commandments to be saved? It's kind of what was implied in that. But they had to work within very, very tight parameters in that. So basically now we are waiting for Pope Francis. And if he says that John Paul II's encyclical still holds true, then he has to negate his letter to the Argentinian priests and say, "I was wrong, this is not what I meant in Amoris Laetitia. I did not mean that divorced and remarried can receive Holy Communion." And perhaps if he did that, he might be asked to rewrite Amoris Laetitia. Again, the dubia, the doubts from these four cardinals basically asked, do we dispense with the traditional Catholic Church's teaching that divorced or remarried cannot receive Holy Communion without an annulment or living as brother and sister in celibacy and chastity? Do we get rid of that? And that was a week or two ago. We have not heard an answer. But again, if Pope Francis says I was wrong. That is not what I should have written to the Argentinian people. The caveats I meant fall in concert with Familius Consortio. If Pope Francis does that, then there could very much be peace in the church for a little while. I won't get into some other things that could be questioned in his teaching. We'll just keep focus on Amoris Laetitia tonight. If, however, Pope Francis repeats himself in Amoris Laetitia, he publicly renounces the tradition of the Catholic Church. Now, many people are comparing the four cardinals to the Pharisees, saying that they tried to catch a good-hearted man in a legalistic trick. But really, if you think of Jesus with the whole situation with the coin, the coin of Caesar's face, think of that. The Pharisees try to catch Jesus with the Romans around, and they show him a picture of a coin and say, they come up to Jesus with Romans and Jews, and they say, do we have to pay taxes? Jesus says, let me see a coin. They hold a coin. Jesus takes it. Who is on this coin? Caesar. Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. Render unto God that which is God's. It's a brilliant answer, because what he's actually saying is there really is a black and white. Or think of the time when they come to Jesus and they ask him a question that they want to trap on him, and Jesus says, do you think that John the Baptist came from heaven? And they're perfectly trapped, because if they say yes, then they've admitted to the forerunner of the Messiah, who's his cousin, and then they lose their ground in their opposition to Christ. But if they say no, all the people revolt against him, against the Pharisees, precisely because the people all came to John the Baptist, right? It said all of Judea. John the Baptist wasn't alone in the forest. It said in the Bible, all of Judea came to him. So really, the four cardinals are doing what Jesus said, is they are forcing an answer like Jesus did surrounding John the Baptist. They are saying, you must give an answer. Now, I was confused on this. There's people smarter than me, and I wrote a letter to a priest a lot smarter than me, and I think his answer that he gave me is very brilliant that I'd like to share on this topic. And this is what he wrote back. Listen to this closely, because I think it's the most important part of my talk. I wish it were mine, but it's from him. I do not think that the four cardinals are attempting to remove Francis on their own authority. Rather, they are trying to establish the facts and remove the deliberate ambiguity in his statements. They are attempting to force him to either reaffirm Catholic teaching or to clearly deny it. If he should choose the latter or continue to dodge the questions, then I would suspect that they, or rather the entire College of Cardinals, would then call for a general council to resolve the issue. The bishops could then present the Pope with an unambiguous act of faith, with the stipulation that his refusal to sign it be taken as the public defection from the faith. If we should come to that frightful end, then the General Council could declare that the Pope has defected from the Catholic faith, and as such has lost his office as Pope. If it came to this, I would suspect we would also see a formal schism with some bishops or national bishops' conferences splitting on the question. These are dangerous times, but it has been brought on by the action of Pope Francis. He was referring there to the Code of Canon Law. The Code of Canon Law is how we get along in these matters in the Church. And this is Code of Canon Law number 194. Part 1 says, the following are removed from an ecclesiastical office by the law itself. A person who has lost the clerical state. Number 2, a person who has publicly defected from the Catholic faith or from the communion of the Church. Number 3, a cleric who has attempted marriage, even if only civilly. And part 2 says, the removal in numbers 2 and 3 can be enforced only if it is established by the declaration of a competent authority. In other words, you can only be removed from your position, like me as a priest or someone as a bishop or even the Pope, if you publicly defect from the Catholic faith. That means if you renounce publicly the Catholic faith and basically articulated faith and morals you no longer believe in. However, this can only be done by a competent authority, and several cardinals could be that competent authority. Now, this is how we're different from Sedevacantists. Sedevacantists, obviously, they believe that as soon as a pope speaks error or heresy, he's immediately not a pope anymore, right? But if we take Code of Canon Law 194 seriously, then they're totally wrong. Because Code of Canon Law says, just because someone speaks, like for example, let's say I got up at the parish on Sunday and said, Jesus is not God. And someone wrote a letter to the bishop. He can remove me, but you can't, just because you may not like what I said, and I might go to hell for what I said, but you can't remove me. Only the bishop can. Well, how complex is this if the pope speaks against the articulated faith and morals of the church? Many 16th century saints have said that an imperfect council, which is a coming together of certain cardinals without the pope, actually have the power to remove the pope in two situations. One, when heresy or error has been spoken, and two, if two men claim to be pope. Cardinal Burke is one of the most intelligent canonists in the world, and I don't believe he would have gone public with the dubia if he did not think that we could be coming up upon some general council of bishops having to do this. The big question right now is, what does Pope Francis's silence indicate? The fact that he's not answering. What are the bishops, or rather, what are the four cardinals going to do with this? If Pope Francis is unable to reaffirm the Catholic faith, this could be interpreted as a public defection from the faith, because of the error spoken. Now, the most dramatic outcome of all of this, of course, would be a new conclave. And then, would Pope Francis stand down if another man were chosen as pope? Most people who know his personality would say no. In that case, we would have two men claiming to be the pope. Now, I'm not scandalizing you with this because we've had situations in the past where two people claimed to be pope and God got us out of it. As Steve said, we have a rough history, but the good is better than the bad. What would it look like? We would probably have one pope with the true faith and one with modernist, universalist, Unitarian views of salvation. Now, again, I think I mentioned Sedevacantists. You know, there's a guy in Kansas named Pope Michael who thinks he's pope. He's one of the Sedevacantists who he thinks he's the pope. But the reason, again, why we are not looking at something that crazy is we actually believe there are cardinals who are faithful who have the ability to judge if someone is speaking the faith, even someone above them, in the very, very, very rare situation, really unprecedented. This has never happened in church history where, I mean, there have been some saints like Saint Athanasius took on Pope Liberius and things like that, but for four cardinals to actually ask for more than clarification, but really give a very strong challenge that this is a diversion from Catholic tradition, it's really unprecedented in church history. And that's why I'm talking on this tonight, is because I want you to know about this. And so I want to give you, basically to close with, I want to give you three reasons why you shouldn't be scandalized in this. The first is we've had a period when two men claim to be pope. The second is one of these four cardinals, his name is Cardinal Carafa, and I think he knew Sister Lucy, who was appeared to by Our Lady in Fatima, Portugal. And I meant to Google this before the talk, but I'm pretty sure there's a very deep connection between one of these four cardinals who is with Cardinal Burke, who's challenging Pope Francis to clarify if, in fact, divorced and remarried can receive Holy Communion without living as celibates, without an annulment. One of these four cardinals knew Saint Lucy, or sorry, Sister Lucy, Lucia. Now, I don't know about you, but there is some evidence that the Third Secret of Fatima was a full defection and apostasy from the Catholic faith from the top down. I personally believe that was the Third Secret of Fatima, was that an enormous amount of priests and bishops would defect from the Catholic faith in which we say is apostasy, and it seems like some interpretations of this hidden third secret of Fatima could include the Pope. But if Our Lady warned us about this, we also have to remember what she said in that same apparition in 1917, that in the end, her Immaculate Heart would triumph. Isn't that awesome? That Mary's Immaculate Heart would triumph, that through all of this that's going on, God is still in control. And in fact, all the pieces are in order. I mean, all the little parts are wound up, and now we just watch them go. And we really should pray a ton for Pope Francis to recant on anything he has to. We should really pray for strength for the cardinals to actually call a council if they have to. But I don't think they would have... I don't think that they would have gone in this direction if they also didn't have the courage to possibly call a council to determine if silence is commensurate with a public defection of the faith, which they have the authority to do. If, you know, and so there's a really good article by Hilary White on 1 Peter 5 about the bishops at war, and she actually goes so far as to say she thinks that Bergoglio was God's pick. Why? Because it is speeding up all of this confusion to the point that we're really going to have only two options: to be a universalist Unitarian, that everyone's going to heaven, or to believe as the Bible and the Magisterium have always taught us. And perhaps there's going to be many, many important people in the church who've never made a hard decision in their life who will have to now. And this is why it's exciting. The last I want to close with is number three here, why we shouldn't worry about all this too much. When I was in Virginia, I asked an older woman, very, very, very smart. She's not a conspiracy theorist. She hasn't staked her whole life on private revelations and stuff. Very smart, solid woman, married to a multimillionaire, maybe a billionaire, and very dignified woman, maybe 70 years old. And she said, you know what, when I was in grade school, I think she was talking about the 1940s or 50s, she said, we knew Jesus and Mary, the Pope was just a picture on the back of our grade school wall that we prayed one prayer for a day. And this rearranged my, you know, I'm kind of a, I think I've got a lot of stuff figured out, but this really rearranged a couple things in my brain instantaneously. It's kind of a showstopper for me, ecclesiologically, and one is this. The first thing that struck me about her line there is it totally dismantles this popular myth that nobody before Vatican II knew Jesus. Remember what she said? When she grew up in the 1940s in grade school, she knew Jesus and Mary. The Pope was just a picture on the wall. And that immediately told me, wow, I've kind of believed this lie that Catholics knew all the rules before Vatican II and no one had a relationship with God. So that blew that out of the water for me to understand. No, I mean, here's someone who, and she only goes to the Latin Mass now, but it's a Mass that's in union with the diocese and in union with Rome. The second thing that kind of blew my mind about her phrase was this, that, you know, and she went on to say, now if the Pope says this or burps, it's on Twitter, everything is just immediately, you know, on social media. Any thought he has, any word he spoke, it's broadcast all over the whole world. But she said, he was just a picture. The Pope in the 1940s was just a picture on the wall. We prayed one prayer for him a day. And what this opened my eyes to is that we put way too much weight on the Pope and not enough on Christ right now. And again, I'm not saying that he's not the vicar of Christ on earth, but I'm saying that if we look historically through 2,000 years of Christianity, 2,000 years even of traditional Catholicism, there is really no reason to treat him as a god. We don't have that precedent ever. In fact, the Pope is known as the servant of the servants. He's known as the custodian of the faith. It means he needs to be the one who keeps, doesn't change, doesn't even, I don't want to say doesn't interpret, because he can interpret. But the Pope is the one who is the custodian and the guardian of the faith to pass it on in perfection, not to tamper with it. And so we need to pray for popes who will be humble in this, because they're the keepers of the faith, not the changers of the faith. And that's true for us priests, and that's true for us, for the bishops of the world too. But the important thing to realize through all of this is we may see in the next year some very serious challenges against Pope Francis that could possibly culminate in a private meeting of cardinals and bishops called the General Council that could seek to, as I said, from Canon 194, announce a public defection from the faith and a new pope. But I want to read again just the beginning of that line from my friend. He said, "I do not think that the four cardinals are attempting to remove Francis on their own authority. Rather, they are trying to establish the facts and remove the deliberate ambiguity in his statements. They are attempting to force him to either reaffirm Catholic teaching or to clearly deny it." So, let's pray for the best. Let's pray that that Pope Francis steps up to plate, and if not, that the four cardinals step up to plate, and that the bishops and the priests of the world have the courage to affirm what Christ has always taught everywhere and at all times, because that is our Catholic faith. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.